Well, please turn in your Bibles to John 1. John 1. This week, we provided the passage in your bulletin only because I wanted to preach this passage from the LSB. We normally use ESV. That's what the Pew Bible is. That's what my Bible right here is. But I wanted to use the LSB this week. And so we placed it in your bulletin because not everyone would have one. So as we're referring to John 1, 14 to 18, you can refer to your bulletin. Everything else you can flip in your normal copy of God's Word. I'll give you page numbers like normal for the Pew Bible. Everything else will be the same. But for John 1, 14 to 18 itself, you can find that in your bulletin from the version that I'll be reading. And so please follow along as we read John 1, beginning in verse 14. The Word of God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, saying, 'This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him.'" Every year at Christmas, there's a struggle that we face as Christians, and I face in particular as a preacher or a pastor. Whether you, again, use the title Christmas or not, this historically marks the season where Christians have celebrated the incarnation. And there's usually two struggles that come along with that celebration. As Christians, like I prayed earlier, we face the dilemma of familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes, and we face a special kind of danger when it comes to familiarity with holy things. Because this is a yearly celebration that we normally grow up hearing about, details we know from memory, it's easy to hear them again and think, well, I've got this. And so you hear traditional stories read of the birth or the coming of Christ, and you just assume you've heard all there is to hear about these things. So again, someone tells you Jesus was conceived in a virgin, which is the real miracle, that a virgin conceived. Or you hear about a baby being called Emmanuel, God with us. And sadly, our mouths, and I'm throwing myself in here, our mouths are more likely to be opened by a yawn than amazement. And that's a dangerous place to be, more dangerous than you realize. Because you often hear about how bad it is to be in a church that doesn't preach the Bible, but it's worse to be in a church that does preach the Bible and not listen. So that's the first danger that you face, is familiarity with holy things that breeds boredom. That feeds into the second main struggle regarding me as a preacher. I know how easy it is for these things to become old hat, because they do for me sometimes. So then every year, preachers face the temptation of being novel or new. You think things like, man, I wonder what aspect of Christmas they've never thought about. In 2,000 years, what has a person never evaluated about Christmas? And before you know it, in trying to celebrate the birth of Jesus, you have a new heretic that's born instead. That's the yearly dance that I've come to recognize through 8 years of ministry here at Cornerstone, and even before that. We're all tempted with boring old stories we've heard time and time again. Preachers are tempted to invent new things that are more interesting than they are biblical. And both are deadly and dangerous. Neither is healthy. And so this week, I've prayed for you and myself. I've prayed for you that God would open your eyes, not necessarily to new things maybe. Maybe some things are new. But that He would open you to the glorious truths that we already know, we're already familiar with. I've asked God to help give you clarity with these things, not only regarding the reality of these things, but the implications of these things as you try to walk by faith. And for myself, I've prayed that God would give me clarity and faithfulness to His words, not our new ideas. I confess, as do every member of our church, that every word in this book is from God's mouth. Every word in this book is necessary for us. Even the ones that we hear regularly and on a yearly basis. So this morning, let's focus on Christ, which we try to do every Sunday. But let's focus on the incarnation together from John 1. Now, again, John 1's not typically a Christmas passage. Here I am being new and novel. Not really. That's not what I'm trying to do. John speaks deeply and clearly about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, that person from the Godhead who became a man. And he also gives us a lot of the implications regarding this truth. John doesn't mention the shepherds. He doesn't mention the Magi. He doesn't mention the star. He doesn't mention Bethlehem. He doesn't mention Mary or Joseph or Herod. He doesn't mention any of those details. But John presents Christ in the incarnation. And he wants you to know Christ in a saving way. That is John's stated goal of writing his gospel. At the end of his gospel, he writes, "I write these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ," or "the Christ is Jesus." Either way, identifying that person who would be the Christ is this man, this God-man, Jesus. John wants you to know Christ and know him in a saving way, to not just hear about Christ, but to behold Christ by faith so that you receive him as the treasure he is. That is what John's setting us up for in the first chapter. Now, to help us do that together this morning, we want to look at John 1, just verses 14 to 18. And we're going to notice four things here: the nature, the greatness, the grace, and work of Christ. The nature, the greatness, the grace, and work of Christ. We'll go back through each one of those. But John's going to turn our attention to these four glorious aspects of Christ so that you would see them and you would hear them, but more importantly, by faith, you would behold them as glorious. Again, to do that, you've got to see them. So let's begin with point number one. And this is the first, and I'll warn you, longest point of the sermon. Number one, behold the nature of Christ. I don't normally warn you on how long each point is, but I don't want you to think, man, it's Christmas morning. He just got done with the first point. We got four more of these. They're not all created equal, I promise you. You did not make a mistake in coming to a marathon of a sermon. My point is, not all verses pack the same punch. This first one is so pregnant with meaning and phrases that need to be investigated that if we can do this carefully and clearly, it's smooth sailing with the rest of the verses. Because in John 1:14, John brings back up this person that he's previously referred to as the Word. He says in verse 14, the Word. That's a person that if you read John 1:1 to 18, like we did earlier, you know he mentions him in John 1:1. In John 1:1, you learn these three things. In the beginning was the Word, so the Word is eternal. He eternally has been. The Word was with God, so he eternally has been with God. And the Word was God. He eternally has been with God as God. This is what John shows you just in the first verse. The Word is distinguished from God the Father as a person. But then it's clearly stated he's eternally existed as God with God. And John says the Word has eternally been God, never becoming God, eternally existing that way. It's that eternally existing with God as God Word. You're going to hear me use that phrase a lot. Eternally existing with God as God Word. That was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 3, John says it's through that Word that all things were created if they were created. So you have two categories: creator and creation, and John puts the Word up here in the creator category. That's what we've learned about the Word so far. And then in verse 14, he brings this person back up, the Word. So the Word that has eternally existed as God with God. In verse 14, notice the first claim, and the Word became flesh. Again, that person who has existed as God with God took on real human nature. John calls it flesh here. All of the Godhead did not take on flesh. The Father did not take on flesh. The Spirit did not take on flesh. This person called the Word here. Now, I know you're sitting there going, well, that's Jesus. It is Jesus. But John doesn't identify him as Jesus until verse 17. We'll get there. John says the Word, that person took on flesh. At a point in time, he became something he was not, while never ceasing to be what he's always been. While there never was a time where the Word became God, this verse points you to a time where he became man. Again, this is not to be confused as though when he became man, he ceased to be God. Like you have the chrysalis that turns into a butterfly. And when it becomes a butterfly, it's no longer a chrysalis. That's not what goes on here. He was God eternally, became a man, so he was no longer God. That's not what John is saying. This word eternally existed as God and at a point in time took on flesh, took on a real humanity while really remaining God. One person with two natures. In other words, all that you can say about God can be said about this person. And all that you can say about a man, except sin, can be said about this person. That's what we're dealing with. One person with two natures. And notice the word did not just dwell in flesh as if it was just some shell he was disconnected from. The word didn't appear to be flesh only, but he really wasn't. It says the word really and truly became flesh while remaining really and truly God. This is why this yearly celebration of Christmas is as dangerous as I was saying earlier. I love it. This is great, right? Second in my mind to Easter, but you got to have both, so I'm not trying to pick between children here. That's not the point. But it's dangerous because you hear this idea of the incarnation over and over again, and it's like how to tie your shoes. Pretty soon you're going through it, you don't even think about it. If you tied your shoes this morning and you're over, I'll just say 15 to be safe, you probably didn't go step by step through the process. You just did it, and it was like nothing was going on in your brain. And that's sometimes how we start talking about the incarnation, as if this isn't a mystery of which there is no bottom and there is no perimeter. The infinite took on finite nature. The creator took on a created nature. The invisible took on visibility, and the impassible took on a nature capable of suffering. The word became flesh, and that one eternally divine person took on a real second nature that was human. One person with two natures, never to be confused, never to be changed, never to be separated or divided. Again, all you can say about God, you can say about him. And all you can say about man, besides sin, you can say about him. Or as Al Martin said, the word became as much man as though he were never God, while remaining as much God as though he were never man. This is what Christmas is about, the incarnation. Incarnation, an English word from the Latin, incarnate, in flesh. The word became flesh. That's the first historical claim John makes. The second one is what happened when he took on flesh. Look at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That now in flesh word is now dwelling among us, is what John wrote. The word dwell there, coming from a word related to the noun for tent or tabernacle. You can see in your bulletin the footnote, I believe, on that one. It says, or tabernacled. We just don't use that language, so no translations do it. We just don't use the verb tabernacled. Maybe some of you say, you want to go tenting this weekend, or that's just not overly common. And so we get the word dwelled, but don't lose the fact that that word's related to the idea of tenting or tabernacling. The reason I bring that up is because John's writing to Jews, Jews that are post-70 AD Jews. These Jews reading this, hearing this, had experienced the downfall of their temple. According to them, who don't believe in Christ, there is no place where God's dwelling with us anymore. Our temple got destroyed. And John, in that setting, writes, look, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Clearly, drawing language back to the old covenant and the way that God would dwell with his people in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. Just to give you a summary, we won't turn back just for time's sake, but in Exodus 24, Moses goes to meet with God on the mountain, leaves Israel at the bottom, leaves other people along the way, including Joshua, and he keeps going. And God's glory appeared on the mountain to what appeared to be a consuming fire. And Moses enters that consuming fire, that's God's glory. He enters that for 40 days. And from that glory presence on the mountain, Mount Sinai, God speaks to Moses. And he tells Moses, I want you to tell Israel to build me a sanctuary so that I can dwell with you. Because you'll recall in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, were banished from God's presence, no longer having the right or ability to dwell with God. In this tabernacle project or tent project, God is working on what needs to be done to dwell with man again. So he tells Moses, tell Israel to build me a tent, a tabernacle, a sanctuary, so that I can dwell with them. And again, remember, the word for tabernacle is the word for dwell. So build me a tabernacle so I can tabernacle with you, or build me a dwelling so I can dwell with you. That's what God's saying to Moses. And in Exodus 40, the work gets completed. Immediately, like he promised, when the work's completed, God's glory descends and fills the temple just like he promised. But, as you know from your Old Testament history, that didn't last forever. Once Israel got into the promised land, the portable tabernacle, kind of the RV of temples, if you will, it was changed into a stationary, much larger temple. And God also filled that just like he promised. But because Israel lacked the fear of Yahweh, Israel was eventually removed from the land, driven into their enemies, and eventually God's presence would leave them again. A vision of this would come through the prophet Ezekiel. One of the visions God gave Ezekiel was of God's glory departing not just the temple, but Israel itself, meaning once again they find themselves without God dwelling among them. And that's the way they would exist for years. They would exist as a people without God's presence, without God's fellowship, without God's revelation. It was in the tabernacle that God promised to be with them, to speak with them, to make propitiation with them for them. That's what he would do, and they lost that. And then John, we get to John, and he says, God's glory is with us again. But this time, God's glory is not with us in a cloud or fire. God's glory is not with us in a tabernacle. God's glory is not with us in a temple. God's glory is with us in a person. That's what John's audience would have heard when they heard that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is what would have flooded their minds. And John makes those two claims. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And as a result, verse 14 goes on, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's saying the glory of God that dwelt among them in the now in flesh Word, that glory they beheld. The one dwelling with them was full of glory. He says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. When you behold the glory, or when we'll stick with John and them, but with the people who lived around Jesus, when they beheld the glory of Jesus, they beheld the glory of God because Jesus is the only begotten from God. Now, bear with me, using imperfect language, we get this from Scripture, not that Scripture is imperfect, but human terms are limited in some senses. The point here is the begotten language shows you how Jesus has the same nature as the Father. Just like fathers we're used to beget children with their same nature, so also God the Father begat Jesus, or God the Son, stressing they have the same nature. Not everything we stress in being begotten is carried over. So unlike human begetting, there's no mother involved. There's no birthday involved. I know we, Christmas, Jesus' birthday, but that's his human nature, or human birth, not his divine coming to be God's Son. Because there was never a time where he became God's Son. It's not like God the Father, or God just existed, and then, boop, there's this other God, and he's like, well, now I'm a father, you're a son. That's not how it happened. Eternally, never a beginning, eternally, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is from the Father. Therefore, he has the same exact nature as his Father. That's why the language is given to us like that in Scripture. What you're meant to take away is that God the Son shares the exact same nature as God the Father while being distinct from the Father. And he does this because he's eternally from the Father. In verse 6 of John 1, John the Baptist is said to be sent from the Father, but this word in John 1:14 is from the Father. Intentionally a different phrase there. And John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only, or of the Father. He's not meaning we beheld his glory as if it were like God the Father's glory. He's meaning it's the same as God the Father's glory. And a lot of us get tricked by this word as. You know, you hear things. Imagine my family goes to the beach and I miss out on the trip. I'm stuck behind. And so I FaceTime them. And I may say it's as I'm there. And I'm meaning it's like I'm there as much as we can get, but it's not actually that I'm there. There's a difference in being there and me being here, but it's as close as I'll get, and I'll say it's as I'm there. That's not the way John's using this word as. It's more like this. If I turn to one of my sons and I say, I'll give you attention as my son. I'm not saying, you're kind of like my son, so I'll give you attention. I'm saying it's as my son that I'll give you attention. Or I look to my wife and I say, you know what, as my wife, I'll be faithful to you. I'm not saying, you know, you remind me a lot of my wife. I will be faithful to you. You're really close. You're not her, but you're close. That's the way that as is being used in John 1, being just like, the same as God the Father. The glory you behold in Jesus is the glory of the Father because he's the eternally begotten one of the Father, so he has the same exact nature. And how is it he can reveal that glory to us? It's because the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John says it's in this person that they beheld God's glory. And I want to ask how. How do you look at Jesus and behold his glory? And I mean it in two ways. Not everyone who looked at Jesus saw glory. And we can't look at Jesus because he's been gone for 2,000 years. So how did they behold glory in a way that wasn't determined by people looking at him with eyeballs? And how do we behold glory when we can't travel back in time? That's why I'm asking this question. How did these men, these women of Jesus' day, behold the glory that was shining through Christ? Again, thousands and thousands of people saw Jesus and thought nothing of him. Thousands of people saw Jesus' miracles. They heard his words, and never did it cross their minds to go, this is a glorious person. Remember, it was the Pharisees who saw the same exact miracles everyone else saw, and their conclusion was, he's a minister of Satan. So there's a seeing and hearing of Jesus with physical ears and physical eyes. And that can't be what John means. That's not how you behold this glory. So how is this glory to be seen or heard? The answer is by faith. In this sense, you see by believing. A lot of times people will say believing is seeing. We reverse that here. Seeing is done, it's accomplished by believing. John is saying that they saw with the eyes of their hearts, referring to faith. Go to page 897 in your pew Bible, John 11. I'll show you what I mean by this. Jesus talked about this. Rather than seeing is believing, we're arguing believing is seeing. John 11, page 897. In the setting here, Jesus is approached by Lazarus' sisters. They have news for him. Jesus, the one that you love, is ill. They're concerned for his life. Verse 4, Jesus responds, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the purpose of Lazarus' illness is so God the Father and God the Son would be glorified through it. And that, as you're probably familiar, Lazarus does end up dying. And when Jesus arrives, Martha comes to him, and she's upset, and I understand what's going on. I'm not saying it's right. I get it. She's upset that Jesus didn't do what she thought he should have and could have done for Lazarus. And so Jesus reminds her. Look at verse 40. Notice the connections that Jesus makes here. Verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus connects these three ideas of believing, seeing, and God's glory. He's saying there's a seeing that only happens by believing. And in this verse, to see the glory of God takes faith. Again, there's a seeing with the mind. There's a seeing, Ephesians 1, with the eyes of the heart. This is the sight that Jesus and John are talking about. Again, it takes faith. It's another way to talk about faith. Faith is sight. Because not everyone who saw the miracle of Lazarus being risen from the dead saw glory in it. They would see the same thing, but they wouldn't see it, if you get what I'm saying. It doesn't click for them. They don't behold it as a treasure. For example, John says, many of the Jews who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews saw that. They were concerned with how many people were believing. So they go to the Pharisees. The Pharisees grab the chief priest. They have this meeting. Look at verse 53 conclusion. This is because a lot of things, but it's culminating with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So a lot of times we go, man, if God would just do a miracle, this person would believe. Not so fast. Verse 53. So from that day, they, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they say, this man's got to die. So John 1 must be referencing a seeing and a hearing, a beholding that doesn't require you to be in the right place at the right time. It requires you to have the right ears and the right eyes. It requires you to have faith. And this is my favorite part of talking about this. Because by faith, sitting here this morning, you too can behold the same Jesus the same way they did. Again, when John says Jesus dwelt among us and we beheld him, he is talking about the people that lived with Jesus. But don't assume that you've been shortchanged as if you've been born in the wrong place and wrong time. Again, no one has ever beheld the glory of Christ because they were physically present with him. Judas lived with him for 3 years and didn't behold this glory. This glory has been and is beheld whenever you believe Jesus as to who he is and what he's done. This means you too can behold the same glory this morning that they beheld 2,000 years ago. How is that? By seeing Jesus through the Bible. Read the Old Testament and see Christ promised. Read the Gospels and see Christ in action, and read the epistles and see Christ explained. As you read, trust what you hear. See the beauty that are in these words, the nature of Christ, the words of Christ, the work of Christ. Listen as he, because this is God-breathed scripture, listen as he describes himself to you. Again, what captivated the apostles, the things that they beheld, that's what fills your Bible, especially your New Testament. Again, my challenge to you is to take up and read and behold by faith the glory of God shining in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as you do that, 2 Corinthians 4, you will be transformed more and more into the one you're beholding, into Christ. But again, to do this takes a miracle. Like I told you, not everyone who saw Christ, not everyone who listened to Christ, saw him as glorious. I'm not under the impression that everyone in here thinks Christ is worth their life. Just like the shining sun is shining, but blind people don't see it, so also the glory of Christ shines, and spiritually blind people don't see it. The light that shines is not seen or received by a dead sinner. And so it takes a miracle called regeneration, a spiritual resurrection. It takes you being born again to see these things that you've seen your whole life, but to see them as glorious. And the way God promised to accomplish this miracle is through the proclamation of his Son and his gospel. When you talk to people about Christ, about who he is and what he's done, what he's accomplished, as dead sinners have this communicated to them, it's in that communication that at any moment, God could immediately change their ears and change their eyes so that they see and hear things in a way they've never seen and heard them before. If you're a Christian, you've experienced that. Truths that were put in front of your eyes. Truths that hit your eardrums and just fell to the ground. And then one day, it's like you were born again. It's like you came alive. And you go, man, that Jesus, I love him. I'll leave everything to follow him. If he wants my life, I'll pay it. I'll follow him. Not implying there's no struggle in that, but there's no confusion. Jesus is the treasure that I've never seen this way before. And I couldn't see it unless God calls me to be born again, and he does that through the preaching of the word about his Son. This is how he calls his people to see glory that's full of grace and truth. Because that's how God displayed himself through his Son, as grace and truth. He will one day display his glory in wrath and destruction when he returns. But in the first coming, and even in these intervening days, he still extends the light of his grace and truth through his Son. And even so, as I preach this, as you share with people today throughout your days, always pray, God, give me clarity. God, give me compassion for these people. Obviously, pray all that. But especially pray, God, give them the life they need. I might as well go scream in the middle of a cemetery every time I'm witnessing. I need to go, and I need God to give life. And this is what he promised to do through the preaching of his word. Pray that they would embrace the truth they now see that are being presented to them in a way that will lead to never-ending joy and life in Christ. To see the nature of the Word here, who was eternally existing as God with God, to see that that person took on flesh and displayed the glory of God in a way that only he could, because only he is the begotten of the Father. That's the first thing we behold in John 1. You behold the nature of Christ. Secondly, behold the greatness of Christ. Verse 15. We get a little confusing here because you're reading the Gospel of John, and John writes about John. There's that interesting part in the first five books that Moses wrote where it says Moses was the most humble man on earth. Well, didn't Moses write that? No. That's not what's going on here. John's not talking about himself. John is talking about John the immerser, John the baptizer, you may have heard. And he's saying that that John came and was bearing witness about Christ, about the Word who became flesh. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said." Now I want to pause here for a minute, because I don't want you to overlook what happened in John's life. John says, "This was he of whom I said." John's ministry was solely about preparing the way for Yahweh, preparing the way of the one that was coming. And so he went and he preached. His ministry started before Jesus's. He went and he preached, and there was a day where he quit talking about the one who's coming, and he pointed to him and he said, "That one right there." I really can't imagine what that would be like. The closest we get is when we talk about Christ returning, just imagine being able to point and go, "There he is." Look at John 1:29. You're in John 1, or you're probably still in John 11. Go back to John 1. Look at verse 29. This would have been just a remarkable experience for John. John 1, verse 29. Says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And said," so Jesus is coming towards John, "and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" I mean, imagine being John here. You've been baptizing and preaching. You've been duking it out with the Pharisees. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" You've been doing all this work. And then all of a sudden, there he is. "Hey guys, listen, y'all been listening to me. That guy right there." This was a unique experience. No other prophet had experienced this. They were all pointing to someone that would come after they were dead and gone. John pointed to one who came during his life. This is why he said, "He must increase, I must decrease. My ministry's done. The baton is passed, I'm gone." John says, "This is he of whom I said." Go back to verse 15 of John 1. "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me,'" chronologically, "'has been ahead of me in rank, because," or "for, he existed before me.'" So according to John the Immerser, this Word in flesh came after him. Remember, John and Jesus were cousins. Jesus was born about 6 months after John. So John is technically older, 6 months. He starts his ministry first. And even though it was typical to give priority to the older, it was normal to give preeminence to the older. Even in light of that, John still says, "He came after me, but he's ahead of me." Why? Because he existed before me. John, what do you mean he existed before you? You're 6 months older than him. Again, in the flesh, John is 6 months older. But John's existence started in the womb. Jesus' existence never started. Existence as a human started in the womb. Existence did not start. He's eternal. Long before Jesus became a man, he was eternally. According to John the author and John the Immerser, Jesus has eternally existed. This is how he can say in John 8, "Before Abraham was," what? "I am." This is how he says in John 12, you know that vision Isaiah got in Isaiah 6? "He saw me," because he's eternal. He's eternally before Abraham, eternally before Isaiah, eternally before John. He is the eternal Word now made flesh. And this is how John gets you to behold not only his nature, but his greatness. The third thing that John points you to is the grace of Christ. So number three, behold the grace of Christ. John writes that the glory of God can be seen in the Word who became flesh. Why? Because, verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." In this God-man, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul would go on to write. And it's from that fullness that we've received grace upon grace, or literally grace in place of grace. It's as if you take grace out and put grace in, is the picture. So by faith in this person, grace is replaced with grace. And why is that true? Verse 17, for or because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John says that all who believe have received grace in place of grace because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice John's contrast is between law and grace and truth, Moses and Jesus. For the first time in his gospel, John gives a name to this word now made flesh, Jesus. The Word, the only begotten of the Father, the one who eternally existed as God with God, is now the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the grace and truth coming from him, not just through him, but from him, is in contrast with the law that came through Moses. Now again, I want you to make sure you don't see the contrast as no grace with grace. John doesn't say we received grace in place of no grace. He said we've received grace in place of grace. The contrast is not old covenant, no grace, new covenant, grace. That's not what John's building here. Don't bring Paul's dichotomy of grace and law into this passage. The context we're in is beholding the glory of God. And in some limited sense, by God's grace, that happened through the law, through Moses. That happened. But it's happened in a greater and perfect way in the Son, who replaces that. The contrast is more about first grace being replaced by final grace, or inferior but real grace being replaced by superior grace. In giving his law through Moses, God was being gracious to his people. He gave them light for darkness. He gave them wisdom for life and godliness. He was giving them a tool that would be used to crush them and their pride, so that they don't look inwardly and rely on themselves, but they would look up to God and trust him and his promises. That was a gracious work, but it's an inferior work, because as helpful as the law is, as necessary as it is to crush a sinner, it's incapable of saving sinners. I can point you to the law to crush you. I can't point you to the law to help you. When someone says, "What's the gospel?" and I say, "Love God," that's a command. That's a law. That's not the gospel. All I'm doing is crushing you more. It's good to crush you to show you need Christ, but it's terrible to give you the law as a savior. The law is inferior in that sense. It's as if a doctor has an incredible ability to point out what's wrong with you, but no ability to help you with that problem. You may appreciate the doctor for what he's able to do and expose you, but once you agree with him, "Yeah, I've got a problem," all he can do is refer you to another one, a more capable one. Someone who has the ability to help. The law was given by God to lead sinners to Christ. And once Christ comes, he's the one who replaced the grace of the law with the infinitely superior grace of himself. Jesus is a better person than Moses. And Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant than Moses. That is what Hebrews has been trying to get at every time you read it. It's the infinitely superior grace of Christ that replaces the real but inferior grace that came through Moses through the giving of the law. It is in Jesus that the grace and loving kindness of God is perfectly displayed. There was a little bit of plan going into this. This verse says the grace and truth of Christ, grace being a reference to the Old Testament idea of loving kindness or steadfast love. I seem to recall a sermon on Psalm 136 2 weeks ago where you heard that over and over and over and over, and I could go on 26 times. That's how many times you heard it. That's what came in a superior way in Jesus. No matter how convinced people were of God's covenant faithfulness, none of it compared to what he did in Christ. And the truth that we studied last week, that truth came in Christ in a better and superior and perfect way. So that God is seen as most gracious and most faithful in his Son in a way that he was never seen before. This is basically, again, what Hebrews is arguing, that Jesus is greater and the greatest. Again, he's greater than the pillar of fire. He's greater than the tabernacle. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than John the Immerser. He's greater than Moses. And the reason is because of his great grace that perfectly puts God on display for us to see by faith and behold. This is another way that you behold the glory of God by faith as you read the scriptures and you look for glory that shines through the scriptures. A lot of us get so bored and so off track with our Bible reading because we're just looking at the ink on the page. I'll refer to it again later, but it's been helpful for me to picture the scripture as a window. You've got to look to it and through it to what's behind it. Now, I don't mean the real meaning behind it. I know that verse says that, but let me tell you what it really means. That's not what I'm getting at. These verses aren't meant to be read just so you know them. They're meant to be read because the truths of God, the glories of God that are coming through them are meant to be loved. And this is the gracious work that God does in sending his Son. So as you read, look for the nature of Christ explained for sure. Look for the greatness of Christ described. But look for the grace of Christ displayed. The gracious work that he does in the place of and on behalf of sinners. Look for the gracious words that come from Christ regarding truth and righteousness, life, godliness, forgiveness. Pay attention to the grace of Christ that completes everything to which the prophets have been pointing. Look to Christ in Scripture and behold his grace. So you behold the nature, the greatness, and the glory of Christ, or the grace of Christ. I want you lastly to behold the work of Christ, verse 18. John says these startling words, "No one has seen God at any time." And as if these words weren't shocking enough, he says them right after mentioning a guy that I'm pretty sure saw God. He just mentioned Moses, and Moses wrote that Moses talked with God like a friend talks face to face. And there was that incident where he saw God's back. So John says, no, let me clarify for you. No one, not even Moses, has seen God at any time. The reason for this is God is spirit. So no one has ever seen God because God can't be seen. He has no body that can be seen. He has no material that makes him up that can be viewed. That God can't be seen. So Adam and Abraham and Moses, none of them saw God. You go, well, what did they see? Well, they saw a manifestation that they could see, that God was appearing to them through that, but the pillar of fire itself wasn't God. The glory that filled the temple, or you think about the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. He didn't take the form of a dove. That dove wasn't the Holy Spirit. So God would appear in ways that can be perceived, but John clarifies it. Anytime you read about anybody seeing God, you've got to remember this blunt truth. No one ever has seen God. But the incarnation changes that. Because Jesus, having real divinity eternally, takes on a real body that can now really be seen. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. And he doesn't say that because they're the same person. He says that because they're of the same nature. So much so that to see Jesus is to see the Father. The Son being from the Father eternally means they share the same divine nature perfectly. And so Jesus, seeing him, is seeing the Father. Why is Jesus able to do that? Again, look at what John says. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has seen God at any time, but now he's been explained to us. How? Because Jesus has explained as the only begotten God can. Again, what a title for Jesus. Let me read it again. The only begotten God. That's the way John 1:18 refers to Jesus. Again, being eternally from the Father so that he shares the same nature, Jesus is called the only begotten God. This God-man now tabernacling with us as a real person while still really being God, he's the only begotten Son of God who still is God. Again, it's not as though he took on humanity and diminished or lost his deity. Even as the Word became flesh, he didn't cease to be who he was eternally. It wasn't as though the incarnation changed or ended his existence as God. Jesus lived and walked around as a real man who really was God. He remained the only begotten, but now he's the only begotten God in flesh. And John says he's the one that's been intimately with the Father for all of eternity. He's the one who's been in the bosom of the Father for all of eternity. Whereas Moses received a great and unrivaled blessing to be hidden while God's back was presented to him, Jesus has eternally been in the bosom of the Father, stressing closest intimacy possible. That's the one that God sent to explain himself. Jesus was born to explain or exegete God. That's the verb here. Explain is where we get exegete. So every time I teach, I'm opening the Bible, exegeting it. I'm trying to take what's here and explain it as clear as possible. I do that in a fallible way. Jesus is an infallible exegete of the Father. That's what he came to do. That's the work he came to accomplish, among other things. In superior grace, Jesus came to us in real humanity to explain God to us. So again, a lot of times we think of this backwards. We think, I want to know who Jesus is, so let me study who God is, and I'll know that's true of Jesus. Which is true, right? But Jesus came so we would know the Father. So you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus, who shares the same exact nature as him. You want to know what God says to man, listen to Jesus. What does God expect of you? Listen to Jesus. How is God going to treat hypocrites? Watch Jesus. How will God treat any unrepentant sinners, liars, adulterers, all other unrepentant sinners in the world? Look at Jesus. What did he say? But also, how will God receive those sinners who come to him broken in repentance? How will God receive those who look to him and trust in him? Well, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus respond to people who had faith? What did Jesus do with those weak in faith? What did Jesus do when a smoldering wick came to him ready to burn out? He said, I'm not going to snuff it out like that. What did Jesus do with the bruised reed that came to him? He said, I'm not going to break it. I'm not going to go ahead and finish this off. He received both and gave them the grace they need to be inflamed and strengthened. This is what Jesus did. He took them in with gentleness and care to restore them. He received all who came to him in faith, and he still does the same. He promises in John 6 that all who come to him, he promises all who come to him will be received. And so often we think, man, if you'll just come to Jesus, he'll never stiff arm you and turn you away. And that's true. But don't limit that promise to just initial receiving. Jesus says, all who come to me, I'll never cast away. I'll never turn away. It is initial reception, meaning you won't be rejected. But it's also permanent reception, meaning you won't be ejected. Jesus came to explain the Father to you, and he could not have made it clearer. All who come to him in repentance and faith will be initially and eternally received. They will have all their sins removed, and they will be clothed with righteousness, and they will be inwardly and therefore outwardly transformed more and more to reflect him perfectly as they behold the glory of God coming through the Son, just like they were created to do. That's what's promised to all who come to him by faith. But to all who stiff-arm Jesus, to all who reject Jesus, no matter what your rejection looks like, maybe your rejection looks like abject atheism. You're just the most extreme one out there. Or maybe you're one of those sneaky, claiming to be Christians who deconstructs the faith. Maybe you're just negligent of your soul. Maybe you're just lazy and don't care about Christ enough to actually come to him. No matter what the fruit of your rejection looks like, it's all coming from the root of unbelief. And what did Jesus say about unbelievers? He taught us regarding the Father that unbelievers will depart from him. They'll suffer in a real place of conscious punishment. Jesus talked about how they'll have all their sins to be counted for, and they'll have their part in the lake of fire, and he said so much more. That's what Jesus reveals to us as he teaches us about the Father. Graciously warning unbelievers, do not wait until you die in your sins, and graciously promising eternal righteousness and rest to all who come to him. This is why Jesus came, to put this on display, not for you to see, not for you to hear, but for you to receive by faith and behold it as glorious as it is. This is what Jesus came to do, to display and for you to behold the nature of his greatness, of his grace, of his work as he explains the Father. So look to Christ. Dig into the Word. Again, referencing the window analogy, you dig into the Word to look through it to the greatness beyond it, the way that you look into a window through it at the greatness that it gives you the view of. by gazing on the one who's eternally existed as God with God and took on flesh so he could accomplish the righteousness we lack. By gazing on him, we are transformed more and more into him. So look to the eternally glorious one who's worthy of unending praise. See Jesus as he takes on flesh so that it can be nailed and pierced. See the immortal one as he takes on mortality to suffer under wrath he does not deserve and accomplish righteousness he doesn't need. And he does that in our place as believers. And on the third day, he rises because he accomplished everything he came to do. Behold that word, his work and his words as they become flesh. Again, I want to end by having you listen to the words that we sang earlier. My goal is after listening to John 1, you hear these words with a little bit more understanding and by God's grace, a little bit more love than you did before. We sang earlier, veiled in flesh, the Godhead who is invisible, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate, the enfleshed deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, to tabernacle, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by in humiliation. Born gives you three reasons. That man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. And born to give them second birth. This is why we love the incarnation. This is why we celebrate the Word becoming flesh, because all of our hope in life and in death is in him, in Christ alone. Let's pray.